Well, we're going to continue then our studies in this first epistle of John as we look at this passage that I've just read, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And I want to look at this passage simply under two headings. First of all, a glorious affirmation in verses 12 to 14, and then secondly, a solemn exhortation in verses 15 to 17. So first of all then, a glorious affirmation in verses 12 to 14. Because that, I think, is the purpose of this passage, verses 12 to 14. These verses are three verses, then, of sheer undiluted encouragement. Three verses of sheer unadulterated affirmation. I suppose that that comes out more if we replace the word because in each clause with the word that. So instead of "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven," "I write to you, dear children, that your sins have been forgiven. I write to you, fathers, that you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, that you have overcome the evil one," and so on. The Greek word which John uses can be translated either because or that. And if you translate it because, as the NIV does here, these verses become a slightly strange and awkward explanation of why John is writing this letter. He's saying, "I'm writing this letter on the basis that these things are true of you, that your sins have been forgiven, you've known him who's from the beginning, you've overcome the evil one," and so on. And that seems a little bit unnatural, as I say. Whereas if you translated that, "I write to you, dear children, that your sins have been forgiven," and so on, then these verses become a series of very direct and punchy, self-contained statements. John is basically saying, "Look, I'm telling you, this is true of you. I'm telling you, your sins have been forgiven. I'm telling you, you have known him who is from the beginning. I'm telling you, you have overcome the evil one," and so on. And suddenly you see John has just seamlessly gone from being the profound theologian to being the passionate preacher. And that makes sense, doesn't it, of the repetition as well. Because, of course, as you'll have noticed when we read it, he begins the cycle, doesn't he, all over again, halfway through this passage, halfway through verse 13. He's gone through the dear children, the fathers, and the young men, and then he starts again, dear children, fathers, and young men. And, in fact, what he says to each of the three groups in the second half of the passage is almost identical to what he said to them in the first half of the passage. But you see, that's the kind of device that you use when you're preaching, isn't it? You use a device like repetition. And I think, as I say then, that John is here, we're seeing him as that passionate preaching apostle here. And he's trying to ram home this most reassuring and encouraging message to these believers. This is true of you, and this is true of you, and this is true of you as well. You see, you've got to remember the context here. You've got to remember the preceding verses which we looked at last week. Remember, John there in those preceding verses is writing very much with the heretics in mind. These heretics who have left the churches to which John is writing, and whose very theological position it is, you remember, that sin basically doesn't matter. We're Christians, and so it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter how we behave. And John has been writing then in those preceding verses with the aim of clarifying for his readers what exactly is wrong with that theological position. Namely, that true Christian experience is attested and validated by obedience. But you see, I think John, having written that, is now just a little bit concerned. He's concerned that his readers, who are, of course, faithful Christians, they're Orthodox Christians, they've remained in the churches, they haven't gone down the route of these heretics. They are men and women trying to lead godly lives, but like all of us, struggling often with the battle against sin. John is concerned that his readers might take him the wrong way, and that they might think that he's getting at them, and that he's trying to shake them, and that he's trying to get them to start seriously self-examining and even doing so with a view to actually questioning whether or not they're truly saved. John is concerned, I think, that the kind of tone he's been writing in to describe the heretics, that might have unsettled these faithful believers to whom he is writing. And that, I think, is why he now moves then into this unambiguous affirmation, this unambiguous encouragement, this unambiguous reassurance in verses 12 to 14. And whenever then we, wanting to lead godly lives, desperately wanting to lead godly lives, and yet aware as we are, aren't we, of our failures, very aware of them, whenever we are tempted to become actually obsessed by that awareness of our failures and preoccupied with that awareness of our failures, to the extent that we just become utterly inward-looking, introspective, and kind of constantly, daily concerned about whether or not we're truly saved, whenever that is true of us, we too need to linger long and hard on these kind of glorious affirmations that John is coming out with here. These are affirmations for believers whose eyes have strayed from the gospel and the promises of the gospel and the encouragements of the gospel to their own failures, and that's all they can see. And John is bringing these believers back. He's worried that might be true of them because of what he's just written, and he's bringing them back to these wonderful affirming truths. But just to look at the verses a little bit more closely then, verses 12 to 14, because of course the question that immediately arises from them is, who are these three categories that he addresses? And I suppose that the obvious answer would be that they are literally and straightforwardly children, fathers, and young men. So boys and girls in the first instance, dads in the second instance, and then young men in the third instance. That would be the obvious answer. But I think that suggestion comes up against an immediate difficulty, which is this, that repeatedly throughout this letter, John addresses his readers as children. Again and again and again, he addresses them as children. It's remarkable, really, how many times he does that. And of course, he's not doing that because he's literally writing solely to boys and girls. I'm sure boys and girls would have been amongst his readership, but he's not writing solely, of course, to boys and girls. No, he's using that address, children, throughout this letter simply as an affectionate term of address. It's his equivalent of James's term, brothers. Over and over again, James says, brothers, brothers, brothers. And of course, children was a particularly appropriate affectionate term of address for John to use, because he was writing this as an old man. And he was writing to believers who, most of whom would have been much younger and much less experienced than himself. And it was, as I say then, a particular appropriate way for him to address these believers in these churches in Asia Minor. But my point is then that if throughout this letter the word children embraces everyone within these churches to whom John is writing, the likelihood is that here in verses 12 to 14 as well, the word children embraces everyone within these churches to whom he is writing. But then that leaves the question, well, what about the fathers then and the young men? Well, I think that by fathers here, he doesn't mean literally dads, males who have parented children. I think that he simply means the older folk within these churches, both male and female. He's just using a kind of generic term, if you like, for the older folk within these churches. And then when he uses the address young men, I think he's referring to the younger folk within these churches to whom he is writing. Again, both male and female. And so I'm saying then that first of all, by addressing them as dear children, he's embracing all of them. That's an umbrella term for all these believers that he's writing to. But then he divides those believers into two groups, the older ones that he refers to as fathers, and the younger ones that he refers to as young men. And you see, what is going on here, I think, is this. Remember what I just said, that John is concerned here that because of what he's just written in the preceding verses about the heretics, that these believers in the churches that he's writing to, that they might have become very introspective, that they might have thought he was getting at them. And so he's wanting to really affirm them now and encourage them and reassure them as believers. And he does so, you see, first of all, in very general terms, addressing all of them, dear children, and applying to all of them very basic and very foundational comfort. Verse 12, the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been forgiven. And notice it's not a groundless, arbitrary forgiveness he's talking about on account of his name. Who's his name? Jesus' name. Forgiveness on the basis of Jesus. And then in verse 13, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. That's the other comfort he applies to them, that you've known the Father. And we said last week, didn't we, that he doesn't mean here intellectual knowledge merely. He means that relational, intimate knowledge that this word know always conjures up in biblical terms. So that's his first stage. He's affirming all of them, dear children, all the believers he's writing to. And he's doing so in these general terms then by applying to them this most basic and foundational comfort, that of forgiveness and that of their knowledge of the Father. You're forgiven, he's saying. You know the Father. Be encouraged. But then he gets a bit more specific, you see. And he addresses specifically the older folk in these churches. And he does so, I think, on the basis that they might well be troubled by this particular thought. That here we are, as older folk, men and women, believers of advanced years, and we have tried to lead our lives in an obedient way. We have tried to obey God. And we have obeyed God, not perfectly, of course, but we have obeyed him. Falteringly often, but we have obeyed him over the years. But here we are living in such a fluid and fast-moving world, a world that's so unstable and in which everything's changing all the time. Well, who's going to remember those acts of obedience that we've performed anyway? They're just going to be forgotten. They're just going to be upstaged. They're just going to drift into oblivion. And so you see, John here, I think, is applying very specific comfort now to these older folk thinking like that. And he's saying, no, this is now in verse 13, and he repeats it, of course, in verse 14. You have known him who is from the beginning. In other words, this God with whom you have been in relationship over the years. He's the God of eternity. He's the unchanging God. He's not caught up in the fluidity and the instability of this world. He won't forget your acts of obedience. He's not this transitional kind of God. He'll remember. He's aware. He's aware of everything, that even those tiniest acts of obedience that even you yourselves have forgotten, he remembers. He knows about them. He's delighted with them. He's aware of everything that you've done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who is from the beginning. He's not part of this fast-moving world that you live in. And then you see, still then thinking now specifically, he turns to the younger folk in the congregations that he's writing to. And they, you see, might be troubled by this thought, that here we are, younger folk, we want to live obedient lives. We want to live lives that attest and validate our faith in Jesus Christ. But we can't do it. It's too hard. Paul talks in 2 Timothy 2 about the evil desires of youth. And we're finding those so overwhelming, those evil desires of youth. We're finding them so irresistible, so hard. We can't live these obedient lives that we so want to live. We can't do it. It's just simply beyond us. And so John, you see, is applying specific comfort to these folk, these younger folk in the churches, by saying in verse 14, is where he says it most fully, at the end of verse 14, you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He's saying, you can. You can perform those acts of obedience. You can live those obedient lives that you want to. Because united to Jesus Christ, you are strong in his strength. You have his word, that sanctifying word, living in your heart. And through union with him and his victory on the cross, you too have overcome the evil one. So do you see what I'm saying here then? That he's writing to reaffirm these believers. He starts off by doing so generally, speaking to them all. And doing so in general terms, applying general comfort to them. Your sin's forgiven. You know the Father. Then he moves a bit more specifically to the older folk amongst them. And he encourages them. And says, you've known him as from the beginning. The one who'll remember your acts of obedience. And then to the younger folk who are overwhelmed by the desires of youth. And he's saying, you are strong in Christ. You have overcome the evil one. And tonight then. We should, as believers, should be encouraged at these levels. If you tonight are a young person, feeling overwhelmed by the attacks of sin and temptation on your heart and on your life, and the devil then is making you doubt from that particular angle. He's making you doubt your salvation, your spiritual status from that particular angle. Then John is saying, be encouraged. You're in Christ. You're strong. You have all the resources you need. You have died with him on that cross. You have triumphed over the devil in Christ. You can overcome. If you're an older person tonight, and you're feeling discouraged and despairing because you think, well, the obedience I have performed during my life on this earth, is it really going to count for anything? And the devil is making you doubt from that angle. He's making you doubt your spiritual status from that particular angle. Then John is saying to you, be encouraged. The God who is your God is the one from the beginning. He'll remember your acts of obedience. He's aware of them. He knows them. And then, whoever you are, whatever age, whether young or old, and whatever angle the devil is coming at you and making you doubt your salvation from, John is saying, most importantly of all, one, your sins have been forgiven, and two, you have known the Father. You're in relationship with the Father. Are you aware of those two benefits, particularly tonight, whatever age you are? Forgiveness of sins and knowledge of God. Priceless, priceless. Benefits and privileges and blessings that are yours tonight. Don't let the evil one deprive you of your joy and your boldness in the Christian life when these things are yours. Forgiveness of sins. Is there anything more priceless than that? If you're persuaded of nothing else when you leave here tonight, if you're not even persuaded of your own name, be persuaded of this, that if you're a believer, the feeblest believer, the most impoverished believer, your sins are forgiven. And you're in this relationship with Father. You know the Father. You know him intimately and relationally. So that's the first thing this evening, this glorious affirmation. Whenever we are tempted to despair and to be discouraged, John is affirming us with these realities. But secondly, a solemn exhortation. In verses 15 to 17. And the exhortation is there in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That's John's exhortation. Do not love the world. Very simple. But it raises, I think, two questions. First of all, what does he mean by the world? When he says, don't love the world or anything in the world, what exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about the physical world, the natural world, the creation? Is he talking about a kind of a geographical entity, a cosmological entity? Well, no, he's not. Because look at how he defines the world in verse 16. He defines it as the cravings of sinful man or as you might know it in some of your versions, and more accurately really, the desires of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has or does, or again, more accurately, the pride of life. And I think really that the answer to what does he mean by the world is in the first of those phrases, the cravings of sinful man, the desires of the flesh. That's his answer. And then in the other two things, he's merely elaborating that. But his answer is, his answer to this question, what is the world? How do we define the world then that we are not to love, is this: it's the desires of the flesh. It's the cravings of sinful man. And then, as I say, he kind of elaborates that in two ways. First of all, the medium through which these desires operate. What is it? The eyes, the lust of his eyes. He's saying that it's through this particular organ that these desires operate, that they are exercised. This isn't, of course, a theme that's only found here, is it? You think of Job and his famous words about making a covenant with his eyes. Jesus talks about the eyes as well, doesn't he? And throughout the Bible then, the eyes are such an important organ. And John is saying that these sinful desires, these fleshly desires, this is so often how they operate, through the eyes. But then the second thing, if that's the medium of these desires, the object of these desires, and that's then the pride of life, the boasting of what he has and does. And this word life, the pride of life, I think we're probably better translating it possessions, actually. It's the same word that John uses in chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions, that's the same word that's here translated in the older versions, life. And so he's talking about possessions, material possessions, things that we have. And he's saying that that is the object of these desires. So the medium is the eyes, and the object of these desires is things, possessions, riches, wealth, treasures, and so on. And so this is his definition of the world. This is what he means when he says we're not to love the world. He means we're not to love this desiring after material things, this obsession with material things, which particularly is mediated through our eyes. That's what he's saying. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But then the second question then, if that's what he means by the world, second question, why mustn't we love the world? Why mustn't we love it? What's wrong with that that we've just outlined? And he gives two answers, doesn't he? One is that it's incompatible. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. So he's saying, just as Jesus says, and you can't love God and money. And John is saying the same thing here, that you can't love the Father and the world. You can't be obsessed with the Father and obsessed with material possessions. He's saying that the two things just can't coincide. Just as you can't love Newcastle Football Club and Sunderland Football Club. The two things are incompatible, well, at an infinitely greater level. You can't love God and the world, possessions as well. It's one or the other. The two are incompatible. And then the other reason why we mustn't do it is because it's foolish. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So he's saying this world, this obsession with material desires, it's a passing thing. It's on its way out. It's doomed. It might be enjoying a heyday now, but it's doomed. It's only of limited duration, and one day it's going to be gone altogether. And so it's stupid. It's stupid to become obsessed with material things. It's stupid to love the world when it's such a transient and passing thing. And that's his exhortation then. His affirmation is to be encouraged by all these things that are true of you as believers tonight. But this is his exhortation. Don't love the world. And by the world he means particularly obsession with material things, which so often seduces us through the eyes. And John was writing a long time ago, but I guess his words couldn't be more relevant in 21st century Britain, could they? The temptation to be obsessed with material possessions, and particularly being been attacked through the eyes. So many media, whether it's advertising billboards, whether it's the internet, whether it's the television, whether it's shop windows, whatever it might be. We're this Christmas season now, and it's never more prominent and more explicit than it is at this time of year, is it? And of course, what's so difficult about this is that it's hard, isn't it, to draw where to draw the line, because of course we all have material possessions, and there's nothing wrong with that, and there's nothing wrong with shopping, and there's nothing wrong with Christmas shopping. There's nothing wrong with a certain degree of interest in and compliance with material things. But John is saying that there's a line somewhere where it becomes an obsession, where it becomes a preoccupation, where it takes over. Then it's loving the world. And that, John says, is both incompatible with loving the Father, and it's utterly foolish because it's a doomed course of life. So tonight, let's make sure, as those who are believers in Jesus Christ and wonderfully affirmed by those first few verses we've looked at, that we don't fall into the mistake outlined in the second few verses we've looked at, falling in love with a world that one day will end up in the pit when God finally unveils the new world for all those who have loved the Father. Amen.